bring messages that will be practical and yet in season. And so we have come, if you're following the read it through, we are come now to the book of Nahum. And I would like to bring a message on the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum, because they come in close historical succession. Nineveh was the capital of the great Assyrian Empire, and it was a very critical and crucial and wicked city, and it was at the very core of all the problems that Jonah had in the latter times of the ministry of Hezekiah. And then they would come in that order, Jonah and then Nahum. So I'd like to put the two together, if I may tonight, and find, let us see first of all, in the very setting of the hour, at the time of the book of Nahum, the Assyrians had already begun to make conquests down in Egypt. It was roughly 700, BC, and they had been making conquests down in Egypt. They had already taken Samaria, the capital of Israel. They were threatening the capital of Jerusalem, and Hezekiah in his day had the treasures removed for fear they would sweep in. And so Sennacherib, their king, was the great fear of the world. I'd like to find in Jonah what my old teacher, James M. Gray, used to speak of so much. There isn't any proof that the book of Jonah is a type, or that Jonah himself is a type of Israel. But I believe the analogy is good. We do know about the historicity of Jonah, because Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, even so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now that's good enough for me. If Jesus thought Jonah was an historic character, that's good enough for me. I'm not worried about all the skeptics and the atheists and what they think about it. Now in the next place, let us find in the book of Jonah, as we'll bring the lesson and then read 4 or 5 verses in the early part of the book of Nahum. First of all, Jonah was commissioned to go and preach to Nineveh. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. And how wicked it was. Now, we find Israel, likewise, was commissioned of God as a nation. And Israel fulfilled 2/3 of her commission. Israel, for example, preserved all the Old Testament writings, as they call it in Romans, the oracles of God. They also preserved for us the lifeline of the Son of God, and they gave us a channel for the birth of the Redeemer. And we appreciate that. But when he came, they rejected him. They didn't accept him and let him set up the kingdom. They were commissioned for this, but they didn't do it. And like Jonah, went down, you remember, and took a ship and sailed not for Nineveh, but he wanted to go to Tarshish. Now that's the first step. The second step was that when he had refused and disobeyed God, he was cast out into the sea. That's an interesting story. Those pagan sailors cast lots to see who the bad luck settled over in the ship, and they eliminated all but Jonah. And he said, I am a Hebrew. He made his confession, and he allowed them to throw him into the sea. And he intimated if they did that, the sea would be calm and they would all save their lives and the ship would be saved. So they cast him into the sea. Israel was cast into the sea of nations. And it's interesting to find that this is exactly what happened when Israel rejected Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We read in the book of Acts, they all remained at Jerusalem except the apostles. They all went everywhere preaching the word except the apostles. Very interesting. And we find the book written to the scattered, or the 10 tribes scattered abroad. Nobody knows today where the separate tribes are. They're scattered. But even so, like Jonah was preserved from the sea, that second chapter of the book of Jonah, Israel has been an indestructible nation. There was a modernist in the last century by the name of Lyman Abbott. And in his fulminations about the book of Jonah and about Jonah the myth, he said, imagine, he said, a half-digested man. He said, after all this experience, a half-digested man cast out upon the shore of the Mediterranean Ocean alive. Now, if I was going to be a skeptic and didn't believe the things of faith, I would at least try to smart up a little on the things of sight as a scientist. Because if he was going to be a scientist, he would have known that parasites don't get half-digested. Parasites, one living organism in another, is very much alive. And it is either dead and it's cast out, or it is alive. They're not, if he would have just left out half digested, it might have saved his intelligence. But the way it is, it was a tremendous reflection upon him. It showed that he didn't have either faith or sight, which I never knew the man, but when I read that, I was very sorry for him. Now, we have people like that today. They're so blind with unbelief. They don't have either rational thinking or faith, either one. And they have given up the truth, and God sends them strong delusions that they'll believe a lie. It's a parable, I think, of much of the unbelief of today. But it's interesting that as Jonah was cast into the sea, was swallowed by the great fish. I'm not very good in Hebrew, but I think it's D-A-G-H. Fish, not whale, as it's translated. And incidentally, if God prepared a goldfish, it'd be big enough if God prepared it. Or if he prepared a minnow to swallow it, that would have been big enough too. If God prepared it, that's all I need on that. Doesn't make any difference what kind of a fish it was. If God prepared it, it took care of Jonah. Anything God prepares for you is enough for you. It's good enough. It's sufficient. So let us get away from the foolishness of the text and settle down to the text. But isn't it interesting that the indestructible nation of Israel could not and cannot be assimilated by the nations any more than a parasite can be assimilated by its parent organism? Any more than you take today, Israelites, God's people are scattered all over the world, in every nation of the world. And yet God has promised they will be preserved. Just as Jonah went through in the second chapter of the book of Jonah, as he went through and had his experiences, and we're going to speak on Sunday night on God's fourfold grace to Jonah. He prepared the fish, he prepared the gourd, he prepared a worm, prepared an east wind. And all of them were prepared for a specific need in the life of Jonah that represents a specific need in your life and my life every week of the world. And this need can be supplied only by the Savior who was born in Bethlehem. So instead of talking about Christmas trees and tinsels and joy, 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 let us talk about the grace. I expect to find the same subject on Sunday morning. God's grace meted out to his people in Smyrna, which was the church of persecution. It's the Savior that was born in Bethlehem for this purpose, to provide us with grace. And if we don't have any experience of the grace of God in our hearts, It's kind of silly to talk joy to the world. Then if we have, we can say, joy to Mary, joy to Dick, joy to John. It is joy to us as individuals and as families. Now notice in the next place, after he had been cast out, and then he renewed his commission. God renewed his commission. He went on his way. And we read that's exactly what's going to happen to Israel. This is a day of Gentile apostasy, and the times of the Gentiles will soon be filled. I don't know how much longer it can go. I thought it was bad when I began my ministry, but now I don't know how much farther it can go. There was a time, and there was a man who lived right in this city. He pastored 13 years in the Lake Harriet Church. His name was Dr. Earl V. Pierce. I remember the early days of his struggle against modernism in the Northern Baptist Convention. He at one time took an extensive poll of the fundamentalism in the convention. And he said, conservatively speaking, 85% of the peoples of the Northern Baptist Convention were conservative and fundamental in their faith. But the 15%, he said, that rejected the faith, and as Dr. Charles M. Kohler said, there were three, he was the president of the Northern Baptist Seminary, he said there were three kinds of Baptists. He said there are fundamentalists, modernists, and trimmers. And so Dr. Pierce found that the 15% were either modernists or trimmers in places of control. And the places of control were exercised over 85% of the people. And in those days they used to speculate. I've been behind the scenes in quiet meetings with them from east to west and north to south. And they said, how much more rank will the leadership have to get until the 85% rebel? Well, may I say, by dialectical materialism and the gradualism that has come through that pattern of logic from Hegelian logic, that it has come so gradually that it's like our way of life. It's like every one of the liberties we've so gradually lost. It means that it has come on so gradually that they didn't sense its going. The anesthetic of gradualism. But now, who would have ever thought they would have come to the place that they would have stayed in the Methodist Church when they had bishops that denied the existence of God, when they had seminaries teaching atheism? Who would have thought that the Episcopalians would have stayed in their churches when they had bishops denying almost every fundamental of faith, not only orally but in writing? Who would have thought that the American Baptist Convention people would have stayed in the convention when they had in one of their largest seminaries, Colgate Rochester Divinity School, a man by the name of Hamilton preaching that there is no God, atheism? And yet they stay on. You see, ecclesiasticism is a disease. It's a religious disease in which you have here the Bible with its faith, and over here you have a man-made system and the faith in the man-made system. And they grow up on this man-made system from youth up, and they put it ahead of everything else. And we have exactly the same thing with this day when the Gentiles' times is being filled. They will deny the Lord that bought them. They will deny the blood. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny the Bible. All of these fulfillments have come upon us. The great apostasy. Now we're told at the end of this that a nation will be born in the day. That Israel, the scales will fall from Israel's eyes. and they will behold him whom they have pierced. Then they will renew their commission. God sent Jesus to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He accomplished that. To destroy the works of the devil, and he is now providing power for that. And he is sent into the world to save the world. And we're told in the book of Revelation that he will accomplish this purpose. We're told in one chapter that the kingdom of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. So we find this is all outlined in the book of Jonah, very much the same in Jonah's pattern as it is in the book of Nahum concluding this prophecy. In the conclusion of the prophecy, at the end of that historic time, Nahum says the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Now this is the declared but delayed judgment of God. It is hard for us to believe, as the book of Peter says, why talk about the Lord's coming? Things are going on as they always have. And we find five sets of prophecies in the Bible. Prophecies about the beginning and end of this planet and the universe, Israel as a nation, the Gentile nations. But the fifth one is the prophecies of the church. And it's strange that the culmination of these five subjects of prophecy, which comprise all the prophecies of the Bible, they all have the same ending. They will all come to an abrupt end with the same exactly divine event of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it's the most neglected doctrine among the cardinal doctrines of the church today. And yet the Gentiles, they will not be appreciative of their end until he descends. The Jews will not be appreciative of their being collected in Palestine and reestablished as a people until his second coming. This planet, we're told, and it comes out here again in this book, just as it does in the book of Peter. It tells about his prophecy of the judgment. He said, the mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. The second coming of Christ, when this planet is judged, it's going to be reduced to a bucket of ashes. And that's what John saw in Revelation when he said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there shall be no more sea. Why did he say there shall be no more sea? Well, because that's right here too. He says in the fourth verse, he rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry. The fourth verse of Nahum 1. He drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. It's all in the picture. And then the church. The church is going to apostatize, and we'll come to that as we reach the Laodicean church in the book of Revelation as we go on from Sunday to Sunday. But the most significant verse is where you find Revelation 3:20, where Christ is outside of the church. He's trying to get in. He has said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. It makes me think of that place in the Old Testament where you remember Israel got to be idolatrous, and Moses was so provoked with them that when he came down from the mountain, he took the tabernacle, he took it outside the camp of Israel, and he set it up, and he said, those that want to worship Jehovah now can't worship him within the camp. He set up outside the camp, he set the tabernacle up and said, this is the new center of worship. We have exactly the same thing in the book of Hebrews, where we're told we have an altar where they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, the 10th verse, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is bought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Moses took the tabernacle without the camp, made it a new center of worship because the camp was no longer worthy of God's meeting place and God's presence. So Moses set it up, and he said, this is the new center of worship. The only way they could meet Jehovah. This is exactly the fulfillment in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He wasn't crucified within the city walls. He suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. Notice, bearing his reproach. That separation. The most hated doctrine in this age of apostasy is the doctrine of separation of the children of God. The most hated doctrine of all of them. Why? Because it reflects on the atheists. They don't like us to leave them back in the camp. We separate ourselves from the atheists. It separates us from those who deny the virgin birth. We're separated from them. We don't want any part with them. We're separated from those who deny the Word of God. And one of the most significant things that we face at Christmas time about the Lord Jesus Christ is this. It used to be we took such scriptures as the 40th Psalm in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And we would look in the Word of God to get the marks of the Messiah. How that he was pre-existent, virgin born, perfect in his life, miraculous in his ministry and all that. But now they have turned that around in their unbelief. Since they no longer believe the Bible, they say we judge the Bible by Jesus Christ. We don't judge Jesus Christ by the Bible. Because the Bible has him performing miracles, they don't believe that. The Bible has him born of a virgin, they don't believe that. The Bible has him fulfilling what he said before Abraham was, I am, they don't believe that. Therefore, they say, since we don't believe the Bible, we have to judge the Bible by Jesus Christ. We don't judge Jesus Christ by the Bible. It's only an instance of the reverse logic of unbelief of all mankind. Men do things exactly the opposite of God's way. God said, my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And in this day of apostasy, when they have denied the Lord that bought them and turned from every distinct doctrine, we find still the saying is, let us go forth therefore unto him, notice, without the camp, bearing his reproach. And this is the exact reason that people deny and hate the doctrine of separation. They don't want the reproach of being called a square, of being called an old fuddy-duddy. They don't want to be called old-fashioned. They don't want to be called a fundamentalist. They will not bear the reproach. And the devil has a tricky way of fixing prejudices in the minds of people. He only has to drop a phrase over a great truth, or he has to coin some brunt that they have to bear. And you know, they're not very anxious to bear reproach for Jesus Christ. Consequently, we have this as a very lonesome verse. Very lonesome verse. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Let us go further. We read in the 6th verse, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his wrath? And then in the 11th verse, he comes down to a judgment against Sennacherib, the king. The king of the Assyrian Empire headed in Nineveh. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. He's not named, but it's Sennacherib. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off of thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image, and the molten image, and I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. And in the time of the apostasy of the Gentiles, Israel, a nation born in a day, will provide 144,000 apostle Pauls to fulfill this verse. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. And then the rest of this book deals with the details of God's judgment on the end time. We have first his decree of judgment in the opening of the book of Nahum, and then the delay of the judgment, and then the thoroughness or the objects of that judgment. And then he tells us about the destruction and the manner of the judgment by fire on this earth. And then he cites the instance of the one who personifies in that day. It was Sennacherib, and he will be succeeded by another in the end time. And God has here laid down for us a very, very good pattern of the end time. We should not therefore despair of communism engulfing civilization. We should not despair of truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. For this says, yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. But it requires of us obedience. It requires of us, if unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, it is to mete out to us the grace of God that's needed to bear his reproach and to stand faithful to him. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing now upon the word of God. We thank thee for these two prophecies. We pray thou will use them in this hour of distress of nations, in this hour of peace, peace when there is no peace, wars in time of peace, great talk of peace and great preparations of war. And we ask thee, our Father, thou would undertake in the lives and hearts of those that know thee and give them in this happy season. We pray thou will give us souls for our hire. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.